taxi on the other side.
On the other side.
If you have a Bible,
what am I doing? I'm magnetic or something. I don't know what's going on. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to get there in just a few minutes. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you'd like to follow along. Matter of fact, very few of this passage from, very few scriptures, very few of the what we're going to read from 1 Kings 19 is going to be on the screen. So open up your Bible app or borrow one of these Bibles that we have here. And we're glad for you to keep one of those Bibles. We're in a series for the last several weeks. Today's the last in a four-week series called At the Movies. We use sort of popular movies to give us a springboard into talking about spiritual things and talking about Bible topics. And so today we're in a the last of this series is Stranger Things. Now, Stranger Things actually is not really a movie. It's more of a series, but it kind of watches like a movie every week. Matter of fact, this fourth season of Stranger Things, every episode was like movie length, felt like. You know, like they were all pretty long. Has anybody watched this series? Okay, we have a few people. This is a very popular series with young adults, so those of us who are getting older maybe have not. And I have an opinion that is very unpopular at my house. Everybody in my family has watched this series. I think they could have stopped after season one. I think it was perfect. They could have stopped. That would have been enough. I see some no's over here, some people disagreeing with me. It's okay. You can be wrong if you want to be, right? At my house, I'm the one that's wrong because everybody else thinks differently. I know why they made more seasons, because it makes more money. I get it, right? The answer to all your questions is money, right? But I think I think it could have ended after season one. It sort of ended perfectly. It was like it was this nice sort of retro kind of cute series about these friends who grew up in the 80s. If you haven't watched it, I'm going to read this. I literally copied and pasted this from some website. I'm going to read you the synopsis to all four seasons, okay? And this is, don't get too hung up on this because we're going to use this as a springboard. So, Stranger Things, here's kind of what it's about. Stranger Things is set in the fictional town of Hawkins, Indiana during the 1980s. The nearby Hawkins National Laboratory supposedly performs scientific research for the United States Department of Energy, but secretly does experiments into the paranormal and supernatural, including those that involve human test subjects. So inadvertently, they have created a portal to an alternate dimension called the Upside Down. The influence of the Upside Down starts to affect the unknown residents of Hawkins in crazy ways. The first season begins in November 1983. A kid named Will Byers is abducted by a creature from the Upside Down. His mother, Joyce, and the town's police chief, Jim Hopper, and a group of volunteers search for him. A young psychokinetic girl, she's sort of the hero of the series, named Eleven, escapes from the laboratory and is found by her friends of Will. Eleven befriends and assists them in their efforts to find Will. That was season one. It was perfect. They should have stopped right there, okay? I'm not even going to read the other seasons because it doesn't matter. Just kidding. Second season is a year later in October 84. Will's been rescued, but he begins having premonitions of the fall of Hawkins caused by a creature in the Upside Down when it's discovered that Will is still being possessed by an entity from the Upside Down. His friends and family learn there is a larger threat to the universe. It's very scary, right? Third season is set several months later in the days leading up to the 4th of July celebration in 1985. The new StarCorp Mall, I think it was in season two, the StarCorp Mall had a tremendous battle, so it had to be rebuilt. The new StarCorp Mall has become the center of attention for Hawkins, or maybe it's during this one, I can't remember. And residents putting out the majority of their local stores out of business due to the mall's popularity. Hopper becomes increasingly concerned about Eleven and Mike's relationship and becomes very protective of his daughter. But unbeknownst to the town, a secret Soviet laboratory, bum bum bum, under StarCorp seeks to open the gateway to the Upside Down. This is the one where the whole mall gets destroyed. Meanwhile, the Mind Flayer uses mind control to make Billy do his bidding. Okay, so that's season three. The fourth season, which came out this summer, is set several months later in March of 1986. Joyce, Will, Eleven, and Jonathan have moved to California for a fresh start. And in California, 11 struggles with the loss of her powers and being bullied in school. Meanwhile, in Hawkins, a being from the upside down, an entity dubbed Vecna, begins terrorizing the residents. Vecna is very scary, by the way. Begins terrorizing the residents of Hawkins, opening new gates between the two worlds in the process. Planning to stop Vecna, Dr. Sam Owens and Dr. Martin Brenner take Eleven to a facility to help her regain her powers. Meanwhile, Joyce and Murray fly to Russia to rescue Hopper. Okay, so those who are big fans of Stranger Things really like season 4, which is the case at my house. But to me, the best thing about the series isn't the story, it isn't all the special effects, it's that it's set in the 80s, right? So I grew up in the 80s, and I like the way they depict, like, everything about the 80s. Typically, and the music, like a lot of retro music from the 80s that takes me back to sort of grade school, middle school, high school. But typically when a show or a movie depicts the 80s, it's a little overdone. Like, not everyone in the 80s dressed like Madonna and Michael Jackson, right? It's just, that isn't a true picture of what it looked like. No one I knew growing up looked anything like this. I mean, it just was not even a part of my high school or grade school. I will say this. My best friend in high school did dress like Robert Smith for a while. He looked a lot like this, who's from a band from the 80s, The Cure. But no one looked like Madonna. But Stranger Things kind of gets that right. If you grew up in the 80s, it feels pretty legit. And if you ever wondered what the 80s was really like, this is pretty close. These are the main characters. These are the main characters to Stranger Things. One of the things I've liked about this series at the movies, like, I got through the hard part of this whole thing for me is trying to make something that's culturally relevant in church. Because honestly, none of that matters. I read to you all 4 seasons, and none of that really matters. What really matters is what the Bible says. Okay, so let me just be clear. That's what I think is important. But one of the things I do like about and at the movie series is it reminds us that God and His story is all around us all the time. Like, even in Hollywood, we see, right, biblical themes woven through most movies and shows. Let me kind of recap where we've been last few weeks. Week 1, we looked at the movie 13 Lies. And of the 4 weeks, this was my favorite. 13 Lies is a story of the rescue of a soccer team, a boys and their coach in Thailand. They got stuck in a cave that got flooded. So it's a story of rescue. It reminds us that we are all in need of rescue. And God sent Jesus to be that rescue. Week 2, we talked about Top Gun, the movie. And that's a story of service. It reminds us that we're created to serve, that each one of us as Christians has been equipped and empowered by God to serve each other in this world. Last week, Micah did a great job talking about Elvis. We intentionally gave him the one that was a little older, right, because he's a young guy, and then gave me the one that's a little more culturally relevant this week with Stranger Things. But Elvis is the story of temptation, right? The story, it's a sad story, but it parallels our own stories at times as we fall prey to temptation and sin. Now, let me just say, sort of as a side note, I also believe that we should be looking for opportunities to relate what's going on in our lives and in our culture and leverage those things to reach people who are far from God. Like, can something good come out of Stranger Things? Yeah. Like, it gives us a talking point. Even the Apostle Paul, when he went to certain towns, he would find something that was culturally relevant. Oh, here is a statue to an unknown God. Let's talk about that. And he would tell them the gospel, tell them about Jesus because of that. Next week, we're going to be starting a new series. So this is kind of a prelude, a teaser, as you will. Next week, we're going to be starting a new series called Wide Open. And the primary goal of this series is to get us to reach out to lost and hurting people who are around us every day. And one of the ways that we can do that is by understanding our culture and using things that God is doing in culture to help people understand who He is. So today we're going to talk a little bit about Stranger Things. It's the story of good versus evil in a lot of ways. There are things that are happening in this other realm called the upside down. There are villains trying to destroy us. There is a hero who uses all of her power to save and redeem her friends in the town. And there's a lot of parallels to the gospel when Jesus is our hero who uses his power, power of sacrifice and service to rescue us, right? But I think if you go a little deeper, I think you'll see some sort of subtle themes that I want to explore today. So in season four of Stranger Things, the villain Vecna has a way of using the characters, each person, each victim's weaknesses and insecurities and finding out about those things and then using them against them, right? Is that pretty close in season four? So Vecna chooses his victims based on trauma that the victims have already experienced, whether it's the cheerleader who finds out that she's pregnant, it's the basketball star who's abused by his father, or the nerdy kid who works on the school newspaper and feels a tremendous amount of guilt because of an accident that wasn't his fault. They all suffer largely in silence. And because their trauma, their pain is basically goes untreated, all of them end up a casualty of Vecna. Tragically, we witness this in real life. You see, ignored pain or trauma actually leads to deeper pain. Our enemy, we have an enemy, his name is Satan. He uses our pain, our difficult life situations against us to actually cause further pain. And his goal is to separate us from a loving God. Right? He uses anything he can to keep us from acknowledging God's presence in our lives. Listen to how the Bible describes our enemy in Revelation chapter 12. John's writing about this vision. He said, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." You see, Satan, another word or a descriptor of Satan is the accuser, and he uses accusation to strike at our relationship with God. Right? He accuses us, Scripture says, before our God. And for some reason, we believe the lies and give in to our temptations. Right? We think, well, God knows all of me. And because of the accuser making us aware of these things, we think God knows all of me and there's no way he could love me or forgive me or have any part of me because of my past. When I was in youth ministry, we used to play a game called Mafia. I don't know why it was called Mafia. Really has nothing to do with the Mafia. I'm going to try to tell you how this game works, but you're going to be really confused. So You give out cards, however many cards the number of people are playing. And in this sort of made-up deck, there's a couple cards that represent who someone will be in the game. There's a couple mafia. There is a KGB. Makes no sense. And I don't know what the KGB and the mafia have to do with each other, but that's what they call it. Sometimes you play it, and there's an angel or a doctor or something, but the way we played it, I don't think we had that. And so everyone kind of, and then there's a moderator. And the goal of the game is for the mafia, the two mafia, to kind of come together, unbeknownst to the rest of the group. Nobody knows who anyone is. And so they try to get rid of or eliminate everyone in the game without being eliminated themselves. So it goes like this. Everyone closes their eyes. The moderator says, "Okay, mafia, awake." And those two people, without saying a word, look at each other around a circle, and they decide who they want to eliminate from the game. Okay? And that person would be eliminated. Then the KGB person, everybody goes to sleep, and the one person, KGB awake, looks around, and they try to guess. The only thing they can do is guess at who might be the mafia, and the moderator can only give them a yes or no. Okay, does that make sense? So then everybody's awake. The moderator says, "You've been eliminated," whoever that person was that the mafia agreed to, and then the game actually begins. It's a game of trying to figure out who's telling the truth, who's lying, who's manipulating the game, who the mafia are, who and who is not. So you can do anything. You can say anything. It was a great way to get to know the kids in the youth group. We know who were the great liars were, right, just from playing this game. But one of the ways, and so The group then had to decide, okay, we're going to vote on who we want to eliminate. And the group's trying to get rid of the mafia, but the mafia is also influencing the group in certain or subtle or more demonstrative ways. But one of the things that's a great strategy of this game, so if someone said, oh, well, we think Dave is the mafia, let's get rid of him. I might deflect to somebody else and accuse someone else. Right, that was I saw it used dozens of times. That was one of my strategies was if I were trying not to get eliminated, I would deflect and accuse somebody else. Well, let's just say Micah, right? He's not wearing any shoes, and I felt like whoever was awake during that time, I could hear their toenails. I don't know, you know, like just make up something about somebody else, right? And that's so that other person, so then Micah gets eliminated instead of me. And that's what Satan does, right? He knows our faults and weaknesses. He accuses us, the Bible says, before God. And now God knows the truth. We know that. He's not fooled, but we are. We start to believe the accuser. We believe the lies that the enemy speaks against us. And really all he's doing is deflecting, right? And trying to get us in the same predicament he's in. And it pulls us away from God. One of the things I love about the Bible is it's filled with real people. Like, these aren't just shiny, happy statue people, right? But they're great people of faith who are also imperfect and flawed. Elijah is one of those real people in the Bible. 1 Kings tells the story of Elijah. He's a great prophet of God during a time when the king, Ahab, and Queen Jezebel of Israel were very wicked. So Elijah, God's messenger, was sent to give a message to Ahab and Jezebel, and it wasn't a good one. It was about famine and death, and for several years, for 3 years, it did not rain. And it made Ahab and Jezebel hate Elijah. So Elijah sort of lived a life on the run, trying to get away from the king and queen for years and years. At the end of those 3 years of famine, God sends Elijah to face the false prophets of a false god called Baal. And at the end of that showdown on Mount Carmel, it's a great story, you should read that, 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah wins this battle with God's, actually God wins the battle, and Elijah is God's representative. And God says to Elijah, I want you to have all of the prophets of Baal slaughtered. Now that makes King Ahab and especially his wife Jezebel furious. So let's pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, she's going to try to kill him. Jezebel's so angry that all of her prophets that she supported and worshipped, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, that they had been killed, that she vowed to kill Elijah. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Notice what Elijah does. He isolates himself. He leaves his servant behind, goes deep into the wilderness alone. And that takes him sort of to a very bad place. He was prepared to die. Keep reading. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Here's Elijah, great man of God. Like God spoke directly to him and through him. And he essentially gives up. Jezebel accuses him and he gets overwhelmed. And this trauma leads him to a very dark place. He's isolated, alone, and suicidal. Mother Teresa said, loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible poverty. Keep reading, second part of verse 5. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. So God sends an angel, and the angel, God through this angel, touches Elijah. So what do we do when we're struggling? Right? What do we do when we get to the place like where Elijah is? Alone, broken, hurt, trauma, right? Think about all the things that Elijah has been through in the last few years and even the last few days. He literally runs from Jezebel. She vows that she is going to kill him. So what do we do when we get to that place of hurt? First thing I want us to do is remember that God is with you. Remember that God is with you. He is never far from Elijah, though Elijah doesn't recognize it, right? He doesn't acknowledge that that's the case. He just can't see past his own pain. God reaches down into his life and very directly, very physically, through the angel, touches him, wakes him. See, we have to be aware of God's presence, even in the midst of our pain and trauma. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. This is God's promise to Joshua just before he's going to go into battle. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." And isn't that the message we need to hear as we face the battles of this life? God is there. He loves us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to fix everything, but he promises to always be there. Now, maybe you showed up at church today, and this sounds a little trite, right? Oh, yeah, sure, the preacher's going to say, you know, God is there. Maybe you've had significant trauma in your life, and this just feels a little hollow, right? It's the churchy thing to say, but let me assure you this, it's true. It's true. See, I think that's where Elijah found himself, alone, isolated, desperate, hungry, but God was still there. So even if you think, oh, this is a little bit hokey, this is a little bit too churchy for me, let me encourage you in this way. Don't give up on God. It's okay. Keep reaching out to him. He's there. He will reach down and touch you if you recognize his presence in your life. That's not all there is to it. Secondly, I want you to remember, when you find yourself in this place like Elijah, right? Alone, abandoned, in despair, hungry, isolated, maybe suicidal, remember that an antidote to pain is found in community. One of Elijah's problems is he isolated himself, right? He got away from everyone else. He intentionally left his servant, maybe the one companion that he's had, or has at that moment, and he goes deep into the wilderness all by himself. And in that moment, God sends an angel to Elijah. God prepares a meal for Elijah. Sometimes in the midst of pain, we do unhealthy things. We isolate ourselves. We don't take care of ourselves. We stop eating, and those choices may only make things worse. Later in this passage, God says to Elijah, after he kind of works through this crisis moment, actually after God reveals himself, another beautiful passage we're not going to read this morning, the middle part of 1 Kings chapter 19, God reveals himself not in the wind or the not in the fire, not in the earthquake, but in a gentle whisper. We have to listen to hear God. And then he says this in verse 18. God says, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." In other words, Elijah thought he was alone. He thought he was the only person on the planet who still believed in God, who was still being faithful to God. God says, no, there's 7,000 here in Israel who have not bowed to the Baals. In his pain, Elijah felt alone, but God had reserved a great multitude of people. He started a pretty good church with 7,000 people. Elijah was not alone. There were still others who believed. So an antidote to such pain and trauma is found in community. It's found in friendship. It's found in transparency and honesty and love. An antidote to this pain and trauma is found when the church lives up to its best version of itself. Right? An antidote is found when the church lives up to its best version of who God created us to be as the church. Which means that, yes, a person who's working through some things like Elijah, who gets to this place of loneliness and isolation, yeah, they have to kind of pick their heads up and look for God. But we as the church have to look for people who are hurting and isolated and alone and reach out to them. That's our job. There is a great multitude. When people are alone and isolated, there are people that love them. We just have to reveal ourselves to them. In Stranger Things, we see this with the character Max. One of the main characters breaks up with her boyfriend and isolates herself after the death of her brother. And she feels this guilt about the whole situation. She contemplates suicide, and because of her pain, she becomes a target of Vecna, the accuser, right? The liar. And although she doesn't get through the ordeal unscathed, she survives in large part due to the love, acceptance, and community she finds with her friends. Even though she tries to isolate herself, her friends refuse to leave her alone. I think that's who we need to be as a church. I think that's what it means for us to be the church, for us to pick our heads up. We can't expect people who are in a desperate, difficult place of trauma and pain to do all the work. We have to go to them. Isn't that what God did for Elijah? He went to him. He reached out and touched him. And then that leads us to kind of the final thing I think that we should do when we're struggling. Just remember that God can redeem even our brokenness. Maybe you've been struggling to overcome some of life's difficulties. Maybe you've had pain that you carry that you just can't seem to shake. Look, that's real life. If that's not you, God bless you, right? Because that's a lot of us. That's a lot of us in this room today, right? There are difficulties and pain. Jesus said, in this life, there will be trouble. How many of us know that to be true, right? Difficult times are going to come our way. Maybe you have pain that you carry that you can't seem to shake. Could be something that you've done, right? Sometimes we bring it on ourselves, but it doesn't make it hurt any less. Could be our past mistakes. Could be broken relationships. Could be unresolved trauma that we just can't quite get past. Could be something that was done to you of no fault of your own. You still carry the guilt, maybe, of something that was done to you. And let me just tell you this. The accuser wants nothing more than for you to be stuck in that place of pain. He'll even tell you that your life is meaningless and that you have no value. Matter of fact, he's going to tell you that your life is defined by that pain. That's who you are. Whatever you've experienced, that's who you are. You just, that stuff follows you, doesn't it? But look at what God does with Elijah. Verse 19 says, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, a little confusing, Elisha, son of Shaphat. I guess it could have been worse. He could have been Shaphat. Elijah went from there, found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. So Elijah puts his cloak around the younger Elisha as an invitation to become his understudy. At God's leading, at God's prompting, he says, I want you to go to Elisha. I want you to mentor him. It was an indication of God choosing Elisha to follow after Elijah and become God's next prophet. So not only does God give Elisha community, he gives him purpose, doesn't he? God gives Elijah an understudy named Elisha, someone to pour his life into, someone that he can pull from his life experiences, right? And transfer them to Elisha so that he wouldn't have to experience the same pain, so that he wouldn't have to go to some of the same dark places. Don't you think Elijah told Elisha, hey, it's going to be some tough days, but let me tell you what I learned in those difficult, dark, isolated days. And see, I think that's what God can do for us as well. When we are broken, God can work through our pain to help someone else. And maybe, just maybe in doing so, we'll no longer be defined or controlled by our own past. Instead of being controlled by our past pain and brokenness, we can use that pain to help someone else. And maybe for the first time in a long time, we control that thing instead of it controlling us. We are defined by how we help someone else rather than by those things that we have been carrying for our lives. In 2016, we had a difficult year in our family. My mother passed away in April of 2016 after 5 years in a nursing home with Alzheimer's, which was on the heels of 10 years of difficult times just dealing with Alzheimer's. And she was young. She was 74, I believe, when she passed away. And all of that sort of took its toll on my dad, who was her primary caregiver, never left her side, was with her every day until he couldn't anymore. And his health failed. And in June of 16, he passed away. Unexpectedly, in November of 16, my wife's father went to church one night, Wednesday night, went to a meeting. At the end of the meeting, they prayed. He never opened his eyes, had a heart attack, and died. The day after Christmas, or a couple days after Christmas, my 99-year-old grandmother passed away. People ask me, well, was the year with the pandemic, 2020, was that the hardest year of ministry? Nope. Not even close. Weirdest? Yes. Hardest? No. 16 was hard. But here's what I found in the last few years since that time. Going through those things makes me a better friend for people who are going through something similar. Makes me a better shepherd right here as a part of this church. Makes me a better leader to some of you because you're going to experience and go through some of these same things, and I understand it better because I've walked it. And grief is hard. Grief is really hard. Some of you know that because you've experienced it. And I could kind of go in a corner and not come out. I could shut it down and go get a job somewhere doing something else because God left me during 16 or something. You know, like, I go to a dark place. Honestly, I haven't been 100% not in a dark place. I mean, grief is hard. But I've chosen to use that difficult year, and instead of it owning me, I use it to help others. See, I think we have to understand and learn and live with this idea. Remember that God is with us. And as trite as that may seem, in the midst of pain, in the midst of trauma, when we actually ask, where are you, God? Like, I've prayed that prayer. Where are you in this situation? He's promised he'll never leave us. We have to remember that community, this right here, we need this. We need each other. We need somebody to walk this path with us because that's an antidote to pain. And we have to remember that God can redeem even those broken parts of our lives. God is so beautiful, so loving, so kind that he can even use our brokenness to shine light on someone else's path. He can redeem even those dirty, ugly parts of our lives. Those difficult, hurtful, painful parts of our lives, God can work through. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. That we would know the God who loves us. That we would know that he's close. That we would know that there is a community of believers that loves each other and is willing to walk whatever path we're on together. And maybe together we can say goodbye to some of our own brokenness. Can I pray that for us today? God, I thank you for this group of people I call my friends, my church family. I thank you for just the transparency that I have felt with so many in this room who have encouraged me by sharing their story, by letting me know that I'm not alone. And Lord, in the difficult times in my life, I have had people that have come alongside me. Lord, I have seen brokenness repaired because of your grace and mercy. I have seen some of the most beautiful acts of love and kindness done in your name, Lord, in this world. So, Lord, I just pray that you help us to remember that you're always with us, that there's a community of believers that loves us and loves you and is willing to walk whatever path we have in front of us together. And Lord, maybe together we can say goodbye to some of the pain, some of the brokenness, as we help each other down life's path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
See you on the other side.
On the other side.